people. This morning I'd like you to turn in the New Testament scriptures to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 7. I'm reading from the King James Version. Please follow along in the translation you have at hand. Let us hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us by the Holy Ghost through the Apostle Paul. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me begin by telling you about a conversation over tea in London, England, over an afternoon. The guest was on time, so everything was set out in the parlor, and the two men sat down for a talk. The host said this, "I have a question for you. I'm a very old man now. I look out on the world, and I have no hope. Young man, do you have any hope?" The year was 1954. And the parlor was in number 10 Downing Street. The host was Sir Winston Churchill. And the guest was a young American evangelist named Billy Graham. Now this morning, I'm going to pose to you that question of the famous statesman. Do you have hope? Do you have hope? When you look upon yourself, when your conscience scans all the tangled, broken threads of your life, and all the failings and guilt that come upon you, and nothing seems sense, do you have hope? When you look around this world, perhaps far more troubled today than it was in that time, racked more than ever by war, by famine, by disaster, by plagues, by social tensions, by crime and vice, do you have any hope? Look, if you dare, down the years to the end of your days and beyond. Do you have hope? All around us this morning, the countless people who fill the vast stretches of greater metropolitan Toronto are living and dying in this world without hope, because they're without God. There's plenty of religion to go around. God's many, Lord's many, idols of all sorts too many to name. But people around us, the people you see in the shopping malls, the people whose traffic you share on the roads, the people who fill all these high-rises around you, they are without God and without hope. Now we are here this morning because we do have hope. We walk together and work together to bear witness together to that hope we have in Jesus Christ, because we have received the gospel of God. That is my text, verse 1. The gospel of God, Romans 1:1. God is, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is a consuming fire. And God is love. This God, the living and true God, has given to us great glad tidings of joy for all people in a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He has sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, and we are saved by that hope. Now, the words of the Bible I've just read to you are an extended greeting given by the Apostle Paul to the Christians at Rome in his time. Paul had not visited Rome. He had played no meaningful role in the development of the community of Christians that now were found in the great imperial capital. He had attempted to visit them and been providentially prevented from doing so. And so at this time, conditions are perfect for him to write. It is about the spring of, or February of AD 57 or 58. He has a 3-month stay in the home of well-to-do Christian Gaius in the city of Corinth. He has been given the services of a scribe, Tertius. He pencils in his name at the end of the epistle, saying hello to everyone. And so he can dictate his letter, and it happens that a sister in the Lord from the neighboring congregation in Cenchrea near Corinth, Phoebe, is planning to go to Rome. So all these conditions come together, and Paul writes. He writes to develop a bond of love and fellowship with the believers at Rome. He is calling on his already settled connections with the Christians he knows who have settled there. And that's why he's at long directory of greetings at the last chapter of the epistle. He is writing to connect with them. He's writing to establish his credentials with them, and not only to address the believers there, but also to preach the gospel in Rome. In these words, he sums up the content of what he calls my gospel. And in them he presses the claims of this gospel of God on all nations and assures those who have received it of the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, every true Christian holds this trust of the gospel of God for his own time and place. You and I now bear, through the pages of our Bible, the apostolic message, ministry, doctrine, and testimony of Paul. You and I are put in trust of this message for the people of our day and our time. Every pastor and preacher and elder and teacher is called to discharge the commission which this gospel of God places on us in our life and our work. So I want to bring before you as briefly as I can the features of the gospel of God which Paul highlights as he greets and introduces himself to the Church of Rome. The life and the health of this church depends upon its faithfulness, experience, and practice of the gospel of God. The future of this generation depends upon the young men and women, boys and girls who hear this message from this pulpit, who see it lived out among the people in the pews. Their future depends on them seeing and hearing this truth and receiving it into their hearts and taking it up as they go off into life with its challenges and choices and dangers. So this is a very important matter. And I want to say to each of you, your own soul's future in time and eternity rests on what you do with the gospel of God. So I want to see four things as briefly as we can within the time. In verse 1, we want to consider the credentials of the ministry of the gospel of God. In verses 2 to 4, I want to consider the contents of the message of the gospel of God. In verses 5 to 6, we want to think briefly of the claims of the mandate of the gospel of God. In verse 7, we want to think of the comforts of the mercies of the gospel of God. So these features of the gospel, which Paul highlights, we want briefly to take up together. First of all, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul steps forward and presents his credentials to speak to the Christians of Rome with authority as a man of God, as a teacher of the truth, as a spokesman for Christ, as Christ's servant. And he says three things that qualify him to address the people of God in Rome. Boys and girls, everyone who speaks to you about a topic or an idea has to be qualified. They may have to have the knowledge, the training, the understanding, the experience in order to give you the truth and to steer you straight. One day, some of you may learn to drive a car. And when you come to drive a car, you perhaps could ask your older brother or sister to teach you. That might work. Perhaps ask your mother or father to teach you. That might work. But most of the time, if the insurance companies are going to give you coverage under a policy, even under your parents' policy, they're going to say, we want you to train at a certified driving school. Car is the same, the wheels are the same, the gas tank is the same, the horn is the same, but the company, the insurance people say, you must train under a qualified instructor. Why is that? Because the insurance company can be satisfied that the instructor knows what he's doing, knows how to train you, and will not leave anything out, and will make sure you go through the whole of the driver's handbook and understand the techniques for all the moves on the road and off the road. Now, it's the same thing in matters of our faith. There are many people on television who are very happy to tell you everything and more than they know about matters of religion. They're glad to take your money for it, too. But the problem is they don't necessarily have the qualifications to teach. They don't necessarily have the experience, the understanding, the character needed to faithfully teach you the truth of the Bible. Why does our churches, do our churches have pastors? Because we believe the Savior gives to us pastors who are taught by their own personal experience, by their training, by their study of God's Word and their understanding of people to faithfully teach the Bible as it really is to people as they really are. That is what Paul is doing. He's presenting his credentials. He's saying, I have the right to speak to you. I have the right to tell you how to walk and to live, because I am not my own, but I am the servant, the apostle, the separated bondslave of the Lord Jesus himself. Those are the three things he makes. You notice he says he is a servant of Jesus Christ. There are many words in the Greek language for servant, but the word here is a word that means a slave, a bondman. Now, Paul, as a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he calls himself, was, like most of the Jewish people, very proud of their liberty. Like all other Pharisaic Jews, he would have said, as those once told the Savior, "We were never in bondage to anyone. We are free people. We're God's people." Paul would have further had pride in the fact that he was born a Roman citizen. He had his imperial citizenship from birth, from his family. So on a double account, Paul's sense of being free, being accountable to nobody, being at liberty was very strong. But as Paul lived in the world, and as Paul failed over and again to keep God's holy law, as he found his life incapable of finding some way of being righteous before God, as he found the inner workings of covetousness seize his heart, he began to realize with horror that in fact he was a slave. He was a slave to sin. And every one of us born out of Adam's line, born under the curse, are slaves to sin. Now, some of you may feel you don't like to be told what to do. I suggest to you that you will find out what a slave you are when you try to tell yourself not to do something. Perhaps you might find to your surprise that you can't resist certain impulses, that you can't say no to yourself to save your life. And that's one of the symptoms that you, as all men and women are slaves to sin. Paul, when he was struck down with blinding light on the road to Damascus, and in wonder and stupor looked up and saw Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory, and realized he was indeed the Messiah, when his mind grasped the fact that he who had died in shame upon the tree of Calvary had in fact died for him, had borne his curse, and had redeemed him from the curse of the law and the power of sin, he then realized he was now not only redeemed and released from his bondage to sin, but he was also purchased and ransomed to be the personal property and possession of God's Son. And every true Christian is the bondslave of the Lord of glory. We are not our own. We belong to Him. All that we have, all that we know, all that we can do, all that we will ever be, is by rights the property of Christ Jesus. And Paul was not ashamed of that bondage. He gloried in it. It was to him be the exultant honor of becoming a servant of God, to be put into the royal household of heaven and made a servant of the King. And that is how he saw himself. He did nothing for himself, nothing of himself. His reference point from the time he was converted was the question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He was a truly converted man. The other qualification he mentions next is that he was called an apostle. Paul had a specific task in the household of God's people. He had a specific assignment as the bondservant of Christ, and it was to be the Savior's personal envoy. Now, all of us know that in the United States, the second most important position in the government of the United States as a republic is the Secretary of State. Now, the Vice President, of course, has an important role, but he has not a very defined role. Most administrations of the United States pivot on the President and beside him the Secretary of State. In the last administration, when President Obama had policy to make or conferences to conduct with other governments and foreign powers, very often he sent either Mrs. Clinton or later Mr. Kerry as his Secretary of State. And the nations who received those people realized that whenever they opened their mouth, they weren't talking, the president was talking through them. They were the mouthpiece of the White House. And in the same way, an apostle in the scriptures was our Savior's, or the men whom the Savior appointed to be his personal representatives, to be his mouthpieces. When they talked, he was talking. And that's what an apostle is. The Savior says, he who hears you, hears me. And he who hears me, hears him who sent me. And that's the point of being an apostle. These men were eyewitnesses of the Savior's life, death, and resurrection. They were personal envoys. They were inspired oracles who gave out the word of God from the Savior to men. And that was Paul's unique place. He spoke as in Christ's stead. And so when he wrote, he could write, I am writing you the commandments of God. So he had a right to speak for the Savior. He was a chosen vessel. Christ Jesus told Ananias, who baptized him, unto me to bear my name to the nations. Third thing we find about verse 1 is that he was separated to the gospel of God. His whole life had been shaped and fitted and consecrated. That's what it means to be separated, to be set apart and consecrated to the service of the gospel. In Galatians 1, Paul says, I was separated from my mother's womb by God that I might know his son. And here, of course, and then in Acts 26, the Savior says, I have for this purpose appeared to you to make you a minister. He was consecrated, set apart to be an apostle at his conversion. And then later, in Acts chapter 11 and chapter 11 and 13, the apostle Paul was consecrated and separated to the work of an apostle in the church. Now, when the apostle Paul was converted around 49 AD, I think it is, he did not immediately begin preaching as an apostle. He was an apostle. He was withdrawn by God's hand to a solitary retreat in Arabia for a time, and the Lord Jesus directly taught him the principles of the gospel. He then, after leaving Damascus, went and settled in his hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia for some time. Some years later, the companion and friend who had introduced him to the church of Jerusalem, Barnabas, came and said, I need your help. And then he went down to Antioch and he shared with Barnabas the oversight of the growing Gentile church of Antioch in Syria. And he was a teacher with other prophets and teachers and elders of that church. And then we're told in Acts 13, as those men worshipped and ministered to the Lord, the Spirit of God said to them, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, to the work which I have for them. And they laid hands on them and fasted and sent them off to the first of Paul's several missionary journeys. So Paul was separated by providence of birth, by the call of his conversion, and then by the commendation of the church to this work. And that's what qualified him to speak to the Christians of Rome with authority. He wasn't just offering an opinion which you could take or leave. He spoke as one commissioned by his master to speak the Savior's will and to speak with authority. Now, I want to say this about this matter today. We don't have apostles today. The apostles have left us the legacy of their doctrine in the New Testament scriptures. They have left us an heritage of their work because they were the foundational elders of the churches. And so every ordinary elder and pastor has a succession from the apostles as a steward of the apostles' doctrine and the gospel message. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5. All the elders are under shepherds under Christ as he had been in his time. The unique features of the apostles were theirs alone. to be eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, to work the miracles that proved the reality of their message, to write inspired scripture and give revelation. That is apostolic. But the common work of preaching and teaching, baptizing, executing the Great Commission, shepherding local churches, that they have left to all elders and all pastors. So today, our ministries, the ministry of the gospel, has credentials. It is the credential first of personal experience. Brothers and sisters, you have a great task before you, and we will pray for you in doing it. You must understand, as a local church under the Lord Jesus, you are not a corporate business running a headhunt for a CEO. You are not a political party running a leadership race. You're not an entertainment business trying to find by way of a beauty and talent contest, a celebrity show host. As Christ's people, you are waiting on your King and Head, your risen Lord, to give you one of his bondservants to serve you in the ministry of his word, to speak and teach you not simply what he might think for what it's worth, but what Christ has commissioned him to teach you. And I pray you take this task as a spiritual exercise of discernment. This is not a competition. This is waiting on Christ for his will. There are two portions of scripture I'd like to ask you to remember and pray over. One is Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 to 21. I'm not going to read it to you, but I ask you to note the reference. Isaiah 30, 18 to 21. The next is Jeremiah 3, verses 14 to 15. A third one I might add is Acts 11, 24. God has promised to give his people teachers, pastors, shepherds, and they are to be men like Barnabas, good men, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost. So the credentials of the gospel of God, of its ministry, are very important. Now, the second thing I'd like to bring before your mind this morning briefly are the contents of the message of the gospel of Christ. I know last Lord's Day evening, a brother here preached on the topic, what is the gospel? I don't think I'm going to go over his ground quite so much, but I will say what the text brings before us. Two things we learn here about the content of the message of the gospel. First, that is, it is sourced in the promises of the Holy Scripture. It is sourced in the prophetic promises of the Holy Scripture. Verse 2. The gospel, the good news of God, is the news of what God has done in sending us his Son to save us from his sin. And it was foretold from the earliest times, from the time the world began, Luke 1:70 tells us, through men of God called prophets. The whole of the Old Testament scripture is a preparation for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the foundation of the New Testament. You cannot understand the New Testament without the Old. And indeed, if you were to work your way through the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, you would find at every critical juncture where Paul brings up a major teaching, he grounds it implicitly or explicitly in Old Testament teaching. What's the theme of the gospel message that Paul in Romans? The just shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk 2. What is the burden of his indictment of the Jewish people? He is a Jew who is one inwardly and is circumcised in the heart. That brings us to Deuteronomy 30. What is the heart of the message of justification? It is the pattern of Abraham's saving faith in Genesis 15 to 18, and David's testimony to it in Psalm 32. What is the ground of Paul's staggering claim that God exercises a sovereign, discriminating love that has mercy on some and hardens others? The words of the prophet Malachi, Malachi 1. The words of God through Moses to Pharaoh in Exodus 9. How is it that he promises that the people of Israel, all of God's true people, his true Israel, will at last be saved? It is the promises of Isaiah 59, a redeemer shall come to Zion and turn away and come to those who turn away from transgression. And as he leaves them in his parting blessing, he assures them that God will bruise Satan's head under their heel shortly. That takes us all the way back to Genesis 3 and the promise of the seed of the woman. So the gospel of Christ in the New Testament grows from the deep roots of the promises and purposes of God laid down in the Old Testament scriptures. And brothers and sisters, this means for us that we cannot have the gospel apart from the Bible. We cannot proclaim Christ out of the context of God's redemptive plan revealed in Scripture from first to last. You cannot make Jesus simply a pill, gives you a pick-me-up in life. You can't turn him into a financial consultant extraordinaire. You cannot make of the Lord Jesus anything but what he is in the Bible, because there's no other Christ but the Christ of the Bible. To know him as the second Adam, who brings life from the dead by his obedience, is to acknowledge the first Adam, through whose disobedience we fell under the curse and under death. To understand him as the end of all creation, by whom all things consist, we must accept that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. You cannot abstract the gospel from the Bible. You cannot take Christ Jesus out of his context in the scriptures. The gospel, Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15, is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I mentioned Dr. Billy Graham. I owe my conversion as a teenager in part to hearing his telecasts from London in the early 1960s. Now, Dr. Graham today is not what he was back then, I'm sad to say. Dr. Graham is not the man that he was in those days, either in terms of his personal physical health or in terms of his commitment to sound evangelical doctrine. I hate to say this because I love him. I owe my conversion in part to him. I'm thankful he has shown a great deal of personal integrity over the years. But I couldn't honestly have fellowship with him today as he is now. But what made Dr. Billy Graham a voice for our generation, what made him a power for good and for God in his day, was this phrase, "The Bible says." Some of you older, you remember those crusades? Do you remember those sermons? What was it but Dr. Graham lifting up his Thompson Chain Reference Bible with the thumb index and waving and saying, "The Bible says." That gave him authority. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, we must recover that sense of confidence and expectation that God will honor and use his word as we wield it with authority. So the gospel of God, its message is sourced in the prophetic promises of Scripture. And secondly, it is centered in the person of God's Son, verses 3 to 4. The gospel is about Christ Jesus. The glad tidings of great joy to all people is a Savior, Christ the Lord. As the great Anglican teacher Griffith Thomas said in the 1930s, Christianity is Christ. He is the center. He is the subject. He is the beginning and end of the gospel. And so Paul says of him, he says his person is the center. Look how fully he names him. He is the Son, God's co-equal, co-eternal, only begotten, beloved Son out of his bosom. And he names him as he appears in history, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, his personal name, his Hebrew name, Jehovah saves. He will save his people from his sin. His office, the Christ, the anointed Messiah, the prophet who reveals God to us, the priest who reconciles us to God, the prince who rules us for God. He's the mediator. And his eternal name as deity, our Lord, over all. This is what the gospel is. It is the news of this Savior. Both in his humiliation and his exaltation. These phrases about according to the flesh, according to the spirit, speak of our Lord's states of life as he came to do his saving work. It speaks of the humility of his incarnate human life. He was made born of the seed of David according to the flesh. All God's purposes, his promises, by the New Testament economy to set up the kingdom of God throughout the world and restore the reign of God's mercy over men's and women's hearts throughout all nations, centered on the line of David, the son of Jesse. The son of David was to be the heir of all things, sitting on the throne of God's kingdom, ruling forever. You read Luke 1. That's what Gabriel tells the Blessed Virgin Mary. He will sit on the throne of his father's David, and his kingdom shall have no end. And he came. He came when the house of David had no standing, when its tent, as Amos 9 says, was fallen down, and came in humility to bear our human nature as our substitute, as our surety, to make satisfaction for our sins by his sufferings, his bloodshedding, and his death for us. According to the flesh, sinless, impeccable, could not sin, knew no sin, did no sin. In him is no sin. He came in that humility for us. And then we're told the resurrection of the dead manifested him in his deity to be invested with power to save through the gift of the Spirit of Holiness, the Holy Ghost. Remember Peter's discourse in Acts 2. This Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand, and therefore he shed abroad the Holy Spirit which you now see and hear. Therefore let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God hath appointed, hath declared this same Jesus whom ye crucified, Lord and Christ. So that's the essence of the gospel. The essence is his person. We're not calling people to embrace a set of ethics and a lifestyle in the first place. We're not calling people to take up a code or a philosophical system. When we call men and women by the gospel, though we are based our teaching on the Word of God, and though the Word of God is the anchor and authority of our message, we're not saying just believe the Bible. We're not saying that. We're saying believe Christ. Receive Christ as he is set forth in the Bible. And that is the content of the message of the gospel of God. So brothers and sisters, as you have had in your last two pastors, I so pray that you will continue under the next pastor that God gives you to be a Bible-based, centered, Christ-centered church. Reading the scriptures together, studying them together, teaching them, reading them aloud in public, distributing the scriptures where you can, and all centered on the person of the Lord Jesus. You get tangled up in something else, even something sound and good, you're off track. You're off track. Now, I'm a strict and particular Baptist who was ordained among the straightest, strictest sect of our religion, the strict Baptists. I wear black for a reason. I'm an old-time traditional Baptist. I could make your hair stand up if I told you about all my peculiar ideas and practices. But the reason that I am not left in a corner to natter about all my peculiar doctrines is that I have, by God's grace, kept to the main thing. And the reason that I'm of any use to Christ our Savior is that I stick to Him. We will probably have, if you were to talk, we'd have many differences on a lot of points. But this one thing we have in common. We have our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have our salvation in Him. And this must remain the center. So we have then the contents of the message. Now quickly, the claims of the mandate of the gospel. Paul now moves into verse 5 and 6. And he says, my mandate to proclaim the gospel puts claims upon the world and upon you. He says, first, we have received grace and apostleship. Grace that converted us, apostleship that brought us to service. For this purpose, we were separated to the gospel for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. He's saying, I was called to bring all the peoples of the earth who hear the message of the gospel of my Savior to trust themselves to him, to submit to him in faith, to surrender to him in faith, and obey him as Lord and King through faith. On his name, on the grounds of his revealed character, person, and work, for his praise. That's what the gospel is about. And so the gospel claims the acceptance of everyone who hears it. When we, as a local church, we have a commission from the Savior, the Son of God, the Prince of the kings of the earth, to talk to all of our neighbors. We must never take up the idea, well, it's not for us to proselytize. We have to respect cultural diversity. We must be politically correct and keep our precious Bible faith sheltered in the walls of this chapel. We have an authority and a commission from God's own Son to talk to everyone of every race, every religion, every background, lovingly and humbly, but with his authority, and call them to submit to God's Son, to heed him, to accept his promises of salvation, to surrender their lives to him in faith and turn to him in repentance. We claim the acceptance of this gospel for to all peoples on earth. That's why we've missionaries. That's why we must have local evangelism. We need to be praying not only that God will give his church teachers and pastors and elders, but we must also pray that the Savior will bring us evangelists. Men whose special grace and gift is to present the gospel of God with wooing power and winsome authority to people in our time. Every elder and pastor is charged by the Apostle Paul to do the work of an evangelist. We must make the effort, whether we're specially gifted or not. But we need to pray that the Savior would give us men whose great passion is to open up the first principles of the gospel and make Christ Jesus plainly known in his claims and authority to men and women of our day and time. So, the gospel's mandate claims everybody's attention. Nobody can pass it by. Nobody says, well, that's not my religion. That's not my background. That's not my culture. You are all here, brothers and sisters, from every tongue, tribe, and kindred of the earth. You're living proof that the gospel meets the need of every heart, of every life, of every background and every need. And so it claims everyone's acceptance, and it claims the adherence and allegiance of those who have received it. Verse 6, he says, "You Christians in Rome, you are also the called of Jesus Christ." The word of the gospel goes out externally to all peoples, and we ought to make sure nobody is left without the knowledge of it. When we had our little Church Hope Assembly over the years, we were only 15 people at our largest. But we covered 3,000 homes door to door with literature, distributing it, sometimes talking to people, often just leaving it. But we did that. We had a radio broadcast that covered the whole of the Golden Horseshoe for 7 years. We held open air meetings in our parks. We conducted services in the hospitals as we were given allowed to come, until we were chucked out by the chaplains who realized we were preaching the gospel. But we did everything we had within our means and opportunities to let everyone know the gospel message. You can't guarantee who will respond. You cannot determine what God will do with the soil that receives the good seed, but you can get out in the field and sow. And that's what you must do as a local church. And so he says, everyone was supported. Paul asked the Christians at Rome to connect with him, to begin to support him in prayer. In fact, he was planning eventually to visit them and ask for their aid to stop by and prepare himself to take his last hoped-for mission all the way to the western edge of the Roman Empire in Spain. That's what he talks about in chapter 15. He says, "You who are called, you've been drawn by the Holy Spirit to embrace the Savior." There's an outward call by the gospel. There's an inward call of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people. Some of you today, you've heard the gospel message many times. Maybe you younger folk, you've heard it all these years, and mom and dad have talked about it, and the preacher talks about it, and your Sunday school teachers talk to you about it, and you've heard so much of it, maybe you think you could say it in your sleep. But while you've heard the words come in here, you haven't felt their impact here in your heart. You haven't heard the voice of the Lord Jesus yet speaking to you, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy, and I will give you rest. I am the bread of life. He that eateth, believeth in me, shall never hunger. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Have you heard the voice of the Savior? I don't care which preacher you're listening to. Are you listening for him? And if he's spoken to you, are you responding? He is drawing. He might be drawing you this morning to say, "Today is the day you must come. No more delay. No more excuses. No more pretending you aren't in the need of God's forgiveness. No more wasting your time in the useless toys and distractions of this world. I look for your heart. I want you. Come now to me." That's the voice of the effectual call of the Spirit of God. How I pray that voice will speak to you, some of you young folks, some of you older folks, even today. He says the claims of that mandate, every Christian must do everything they can to aid and abet the spread of the gospel. Now, every local church makes decisions and has priorities for their missions, for their gospel outreach work, and so on. We feel God would have us support this ministry or that missionary with money, with regular letters, with visit. That's all good and proper. You can't support them all to the same degree. But every faithful effort, every endeavor to proclaim our Lord Jesus Christ as he is from Scripture and call men's hearts to him should command our love, our support in prayer, and our commendation. Everyone, even those that aren't quite straight in every part of doctrine, but if they are sound in the great essentials, They need to know we respect them, we love them. We are praying that God will give them His success and guide them in His way and His will. So that's the mandate of the gospel and its claim. Finally, I want to leave you with the comforts of the mercies of the gospel of God in verse 7. Paul assures these believers in Christ that he is contacting in Rome of the blessedness they possess and they may enjoy as those who are called by Christ, who belong to Christ, and who serve Christ. Verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed position these believers are in. They are the possessors of the love of God. They know and have felt and received the eternal love of the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth for them as a father. They have felt the compassion and desire and yearning of God's eternal Son as the bridegroom of their souls. The love of God has been shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost given to them. And they are the beloved children of God. Does God love everybody? Oh, we hear lots of that, don't we? All sorts of cheery chatter on the radio and on the television. God loves you. God loves you. Is that so? Well, I'm going to put it to you this way. God's love, like human love, has degrees. I illustrate. Do I love the ladies in this house? Well, I love you all as neighbors, ladies. The Bible says I must love you as myself. Those of you who are believers in Christ Jesus are my sisters in Christ. And so I have, I trust, a pure-minded affection and concern for you. But there's only one woman in this house for whom I cherish the passion and ardor and loyalty and desire of a husband. That is my wife over there. The pretty one in the hat. That's marrying love. Only one gets that. I can be friendly to all the ladies here. I hope I can be respectfully affectionate as a brother in the Lord. But my wife alone has my heart as a husband. Do I love the children in this house? Do I love children? Well, I hope I like children generally. And I hope that I'm interested and concerned for younger folks and for kids. I'm not a father. I don't have children myself. But I'm sure anyone here who is a parent will say, yes, I like the neighbor kids, but the kid who matters most to me is my kid. The child whom I have given, under God, given life to, whose name is, whose holds my name and bears my future, that child is my possession, my child. God is the same, my friends. He is a great benevolence and great forbearance and patience with the children of men, even those who are the children of wrath and the children of the devil. But his heart is given in electing love to his own children, born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, not of men, but of God, by his Spirit. And these believers are the beloved of God. I want you to think about that, brothers and sisters, today. Remember this truth that guided the Apostle Paul's life. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When you come to the Lord's table next time, and the cup and the bread are brought your way, and you hear the Savior speaking through his servants, take, eat, drink ye all of it. Remember me. It's for you. He's saying, I love you. This is his love token. Yes, what a precious position. The loved of God, called saints, separated to be God's own true people, distinct from all the people on earth, consecrated to his holy service, being cleansed and fitted for his presence. That's what you and I as believers are. And we are that even in the worst of places. These saints were in Rome. Rome was a vast sewer of moral and social iniquity. Rome was a rat pit of intrigue and violence and danger. All the problems of inner city life that we talk about today are nothing as compared to the state of the great cities of the ancient world, especially Rome. And these men and women, some of them slaves, some of them mere laborers, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty, these men and women were beloved of God and his people in Rome. And I say to you, brothers and sisters in the Lord, you go this coming week to your place of work and employment. You're in Christ as you're in the shop. You are God's beloved in the midst of the children of the devil. Never forget the blessed place he has put you in. And never doubt that his grace is able to help you overcome. Then he says, not only the blessed position you're in, but the blessed possessions you have. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He weaves together the Greek greeting of grace with the Hebrew greeting of peace. Grace is the unmerited favor which God shows upon us. It is the goodness that he gives us that we don't deserve. When God shows mercy, he doesn't give us what we deserve. When he shows grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. He says, grace is yours. His favor, his love, and all the good that comes from it. Peace, serenity, tranquility with God through the finished work of the cross. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have a rich store of comfort in our Savior. And brothers and sisters, it is here today for you. Here today in your home, as you dwell in that peace and live by that grace. My first Christian fellowship was as an adherent, not a soldier, but an adherent of the Salvation Army. And we often used to sing a little gospel song written by Colonel Joy, very fine name, Edward H. Joy. And it says, and the chorus would go, all your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat, leave it there. Never a burden he cannot bear. Never a friend like Jesus. That's the gospel of God. What a hope we have. What a work we have. Let us be up and doing. And may the Lord Jesus Christ have the glory. May this place sing not just as a morning hymn, but as its canticle of life. May Jesus Christ be praised. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee so much that we have the privilege of opening this holy book. And under the tutelage of great men of God, of learning, and under the direction of the Spirit of God, seeking to understand and explore its riches, its goodness, its favor to us, we praise thee that we have received the gospel of God. We beg thee that we would be faithful to it. We ask thee that thou wilt send to this people a pastor after thine own heart, to teach them knowledge and understanding. Teachers who will say, this is the way, walk in it, of thy choosing. And that thou wilt make this people to be beloved of God, saints wherever they are, rejoicing in thy grace and peace through Jesus Christ. So hear us, we pray, and help us for his name's sake. Amen.